Hey everyone, I'm Jordan Mello and you're listening to the Sanctus Church podcast. Our mission here at Sanctus is to glorify God by reaching and enabling people of all ages and nations to become fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. Let's prepare our hearts for what we're about to hear.
Momentum is about movement. It's taking a step into godly purpose. Investing ourselves into the kingdom, taking the momentary to eternity. It's something to be gained. It's a turning motion to shift, but always shifting forward. It's transforming. Our story's unfolding into a new yet familiar adventure. It's like holding a memento while recognizing the hand of the artist in all the new things in unlikely places. Saying what God's done before will happen again, but it won't look like what we're used to. It's a surprising plan only God could create. It feels like revival. It feels like anticipation, and it looks like His invitation. And we accept. So let us hang on with holy expectation and know that God is calling us to greater things. We just have to say yes.
Hey, Sanctus Church, welcome back to the Book of Acts. So glad that you're joining us at a physical location online. You might be listening to this later in the week or maybe even on a podcast. No matter when you're listening to this or where, so glad you're with us today. We're coming actually near the end of our series. And interestingly, something begins to emerge at this moment, which actually, whether we really are thoughtful about it, we all really, really, really think about a lot. It's legacy. There's so much connected to legacy. Money, family, institution, inheritance, impact in history, writings, what you produce, podcasts, epic actions, status. All of it stems from all of us wanting a life, our lives, to have meaning. And I would say deeper than having meaning, there's this innate desire for, I would say, at least the vast majority of us to be remembered. And yet, probably 95, probably actually 99% of what billions have done, are doing, or will do, will just be lost to history. Only a few thousand people, when you really think about it, are talked about, debated, and we still talk about, see, or know their influence. And even that group, much of the time, their achievements, their thoughts, their records are either broken or replaced. I mean, new inventions replace the old inventions. Everything continually gets outdated. People that were known, think about it, in their day worldwide are either not known at all today, or maybe they might be part of some trivia that you answer as you're scrolling or you're playing a question game with friends. Names might be remembered, but most people didn't even know what they did. So the question really is, as we get going, is why give your life to anything if everything we do actually is going to be forgotten? And if you don't believe me, just do this. I've done this before. Do you know the name of your great-great-great-grandmother? Do you actually know what your great times five grandfather did for a living, where he was born, what he loved, what he worked at? Every time, you know, I go to funerals, and I probably go to more funerals than most of you because I'm a pastor, people in the emotion of the moment always say things like, we'll never forget you, or you'll be remembered forever. But the hard truth is it's just not true. We will forget, and you will not be remembered forever. It's funny, so many people strive to be known, to get something that will be thought about, talked about, written about long after death. But that's still, in the end, quite futile. I was in London a few years ago, London, England, that is, and I, with tens of thousands of other people, walked by this massive statue of a man on a horse with a sword. I think I passed the statue 20 or 30 times by the end of my trip, and I have no clue who he was. I didn't stop to read the plaque. I didn't even really think about it, nor did the millions of people who walked by on a regular basis. Now, in our cultural moment, it's probably even worse. It used to be, I think, therefore I am, or I create, therefore I am known. But now it is, I post and I like, therefore I am. Legacy lives or dies by the next social media post. So validation is connected to status or Instagram likes, and they fade in hours and days, not decades or centuries. Legacy basically dies when relationships move on or you die. The event or the person that defined a generation loses power as another generation replaces the last one. And very few things transcend time. Here's another example. Years ago, when we were moving from Plan 1 to Plan 2 as a church was in conversation with us down in the Beaches area of Toronto about possibly thinking about becoming one of our sites. I heard the story of this incredible Baptist church. It started in the 1800s in the back of a grocery store, and the grocer loved Jesus, and so he started running a Sunday school, and all these kids from the neighborhood came and started becoming Christians. Epic. And it got so big, they had to move out of the grocery store, and they built a church across from the grocery store. The grocery store, by the way, is still there, and so is the church. Well, that church got outgrown so quickly, they had to build another church in another part of the Beaches. And that was the building we were talking about and talking with the people about. Anyway, this building was historic and beautiful and could have been a very interesting place for us to move forward. But I remember walking into the front of this historic, beautiful building, and in the major sort of entrance into the church, there was a massive World War I memorial. I mean, it basically took up the whole front of the church on the outside. And I remember thinking to myself, oh my goodness, this memorial is so large and so overwhelming, it's actually taking up space that we would need to do ministry to help people in this era meet Jesus. Now, of course, the people, when they put that up, they put it up large in central because they're literal sons and fathers and uncles and brothers died. And so, of course, it was so central because it meant so much. And now, 100 plus years later, my reaction is, I don't know any of these people. And yes, their sacrifice was profound, but actually, we're trying to do church now in this time, and this is actually blocking the work we need to do. See, that's a really poignant, painful way of talking about the loss of legacy. Now, as we step back, as Christians, we actually have something the world does not have, and yet we keep forgetting about it. Since God is eternal, and the things and lives we affect in Jesus' name with right motives will be remembered by God, and God is forever and He can't forget anything, when He remembers something, it will outstretch all human achievement. Legacy for Christians, then, is not found now. Legacy has everything to do with the not yet, the world to come. I mean, Jesus said it best. What does it gain a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? So if we do things in the now for God with right motives, He will never forget. And trust me, if you actually want legacy that lasts, that has purpose, that is fulfilling, then do things for the glory of God. You will be more rewarded. I want you to think about this. On Judgment Day, you will be more lauded and loved and famed than Napoleon or Caesar or Victoria or Stephen Jobs or fill in the blank. The smallest thing done for Jesus with right motives ripples into eternity, and God never forgets the act and never forgets you. Now, like I said, we're coming to the end of the book of Acts, and as we're coming to the end of it, the sun is going down. Not only on the book of Acts, it's actually going down on the very life and ministry of Paul. And in this moment, legacy, as it does with all those who are older, starts to come to the forefront. He's near the end of his third missionary journey, and the first sign of legacy conversations directly happens in Acts 20. In verse 17, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. So Paul, he docks at Miletus, sends a message to the church leaders 30 miles north in Ephesus. They're called elders, which means overseer, guardian, or bishop. They're leaders of a local church that was established in Acts 19. Later, he writes the book of Ephesians to them. Now, you might be asking, John, why does he ask his friends and leaders to come? Well, his goal was, of course, to encourage his fellow leaders to keep going in the faith. But the real reason why he gathers is he's about to tell them, I'm never going to see you ever again. So this is not only the long goodbye, but really this, you could say, is his last will and testament to this group of churches and this group of leaders he spiritually fathered. This, again, is about legacy. This is about what lasts. And so we get a unique insight as we start hearing the most intimate conversation between friends, with all the emotion and power and coming loss and grand expectation about God and his future work, all mixed into one. So when they all show up, they sit down, I'm sure, for a meal or hang out with each other, and he starts with the past. He says, when they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia." Paul calls on these leaders to confirm from their own experience and their own memories what he had already done, what he had taught them, how he had lived among them. Now, what we need to see is he starts with his life, his behavior, his character. Not because he knew that his teaching, which had been true, would ever change, because it is fundamentally true. But he also understood the reality that even though something is true, it can lose value, authority, or impact when the delivery comes from one living without ever-growing character. I mean, no Christian leader is perfect. I am not even close to perfect. I made a ton of mistakes as a leader, as every other leader has. The goal is, are you growing in character? Are you growing in character? And Paul says, actually, I was. He says, look, verse 19, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plot of the Jews. He said, look, I serve the Lord. You and I quickly read that and just sort of move on as a passing, obvious statement. But slow down. See the powerful implication of what Paul just said. Paul understands that everything that he has done, good, successful, accepted, rejected, was done for the audience of one, not many. He's a leader among leaders. He writes 2/3 of the New Testament. I mean, this guy has been in the third heaven. He was personally called by Jesus. But he's been freed from the bondage and tyranny of trying to please everyone. Don't misunderstand, Paul's not a lone ranger. He worked on teams. He's accountable. But in the end, he does everything for Jesus. His legacy and impact is held by heaven, not history. His life is marked by humility. And you say, well, I've read a lot of Paul. He doesn't appear humble to me. He actually really was, because he fundamentally understood that he was a slave that owned nothing. And also, he's marked by tears. He actually cared for the church. He wasn't a hired gun just doing a job. He wasn't fleecing the sheep. He had the same heart that filled Jesus. It bled, it burned with passion for the Father's will, for the community called the church. The tears weren't just love and passion, though. They were also real personal pain. He says, I was severely tested by the plots of my fellow ethnic friends, Jewish people. He starts outlining that the Christian life and evangelism and holiness and suffering are all together. There were multiple attempts on Paul's life. In the end, if you know church history, he's beheaded for loving Jesus. But if you want to know his CV, you can just read it in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. He says, I've worked much harder. I've been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and day in the open sea. I've been consistently on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, danger from bandits, danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from non-Jews, in danger in the city, danger in the country, danger in sea, danger from false Christians. I've labored and toiled. I've often gone without sleep. I have known hunger, thirst. I've gone without food. I've been cold. I've been naked. And beside all of that, oh my goodness, he says, I face the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. Yes, tears. Yes, suffering. Yes, joy. Yes, amazing. Yes, terrible. But more, he says, verse 20, you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but I've taught you publicly from house to house. I've declared to Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in the Lord Jesus. He summarizes it simply like this. He goes, look, I've given my life to the good news about Jesus, no matter color, ethnicity, education level, religious history, no matter gender. The most religious person on earth, the most spiritual person on earth, the most secular person on earth are all in the same boat and all need the same saving. All need to turn to the true living God. Every person on earth must renounce other religions and faiths. Everyone must stop trusting in their own spiritual insight or activity, or trusting in yourself, or sexual ability, or money, or power, or education, or family history, or religiosity, or spirituality, or trusting in science. Everyone needs to turn to the true living God, and that is only done by one thing. Only one thing opens that door, one key, repentance. You must turn from your current life of sin, whether deeply religious, spiritual, or secular, and you must get new life by God that only comes through Jesus. And I've said this before, I mean, this is what Paul was preaching. Is believing in Jesus, well, yeah, Jesus was a historical person, or yes, he was a religious leader, or he was a moral prophet or a really good guy. No, it's much more than this. Faith is informed trust. It's intellect and experience. Jesus comes and calls you to himself and the Father. He says, you can know God in a personal way. You can know God's will in this life. You can have purpose in this life. You can have assurance in the life to come. He calls you and says, surrender your life, agenda, your religious background, faith, no matter what it is, your body, your sexuality, your family, your job, anything you put before God, and you ask Jesus to forgive your sins because of his work on your behalf. You're to name him Savior and Lord. You're to confess him as the Son of God. Believe he was crucified, died, physically rose from the dead. When you do that, you'll be included in the kingdom of God. You'll become a child of the true living God. You'll know God's love for you. God is not distant. We're made for this eternal relationship. You are made for this eternal relationship. I mean, that's what Paul was saying. I preached this to you. And by the way, for tons of you listening right now, God is saying this to you at this moment. Well, the story changes. And then we begin to again see the power of prompting and planning and the role of the Holy Spirit behind all of this stuff. He says, and now, verse 22, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what's going to happen to me there. That word compelled is really strong. I am bound, I am captive, I am pushed, I am being forced by the Holy Spirit, I'm being guided by God's Spirit, and I have to obey even if I don't know what's going to happen. The Holy Spirit is forcing me back to Jerusalem, which, by the way, is the most dangerous place I could go on earth. And if that's not enough, then he says, oh my goodness, church is so difficult for me. Verse 23, I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardship are facing me. Every time I show up to preach in any church, in a large one or a small one, in a small group, wherever I go, all over the known Roman world, whether Greeks or Jews or Romans or mixed churches, everyone with the gift of prophecy or words of knowledge stands up and says, just so you know, Paul, the Holy Spirit says to you, hardship and prison are coming. Every time. And Paul says, knowing I am going to suffer in Jerusalem, I must go. It would seem that God's will is for Paul to suffer. Unlike so many health and wealth preachers and teachers that say, become a Christian and you'll never be sick, and become a Christian and you'll always be okay, and become a Christian and you'll get a BMW and $3 million if you pray more and give more to the church. Or listen, Jesus comes along and says, you know, in this world, there's a lot of trouble. And the Holy Spirit, in this case at least, constrains Paul to suffer. Self-preservation was not Paul's agenda. That was not his motive. He was concerned about what Jesus told him to do. It would seem that suffering was part of his calling. But it wasn't just about him. It says in verse 25, now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom of God will ever see me again. I mean, this is it. This is the long goodbye. Therefore, I declare to you today, I'm innocent of the blood of all people. And we go, wow, that was a weird turn. Like, that was a dark turn. What's going on? What's happening? Did he murder someone? No. It's a metaphor from Ezekiel 18. And what Paul is basically saying is, my hands are innocent. I have told everyone I know about the good news of Jesus Christ. They are now responsible before God, whether they choose eternal wrath or eternal life. My hands are clean. I've done my job. So now Paul moves from this common past to a future that is going to be exciting, but also filled with trouble and suffering. He says, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he has bought with his own blood. So in this moment, Paul hands the leadership over, the weighty responsibility that is eternal repercussions to these leaders. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit created this local church or churches. They're just starting to form, and now he gives authority for them to start leading because he's leaving. And he says, look, you be shepherds. Now, I want to sit with the shepherd image for a moment. Peter, when he was writing to a different group of churches, had the same command. 1 Peter 5:2, be shepherds of God's flock that are under your care. Watch over them. The Bible says, by the way, that God is our shepherd. This is so Old Testament. The shepherd is a name of God revealed. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And God is not just a shepherd for me personally or you personally. He's also a shepherd for all of his people. Like Isaiah 40:11 is a great illustration of this. Look, your God, look at him. God the Master comes in power, ready to go into action like a shepherd. God will care for his flock, gathering lambs in his arms, hugging them as he carries them, leading the nursing ewes to good pasture. By the way, when Jesus comes on the scene so much later, when he uses this image, it's blasphemous and inappropriate and wrong, unless, of course, he's equal with the Father, which he is, because he said in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. Well, when Jewish people heard that, they understood he was claiming equality with God. Well, in the Old and New Testament, leaders under God are also called shepherds. So Paul, in Acts 20, and Peter says, with all that background, leaders, God has given you this church or group of churches. They're under your care, under your oversight. God is the chief shepherd. You are now under shepherds. So there's two things we need to wrestle with as we're talking about legacy and leadership and how this is done well. One, God has given authority and leadership to certain people, not all people. Church leadership is not democracy. It's heaven-given assignment. Second, leaders are only stewards. Christian leaders own nothing. Years ago, I was sitting with a friend of mine who was a much older pastor. And he said, John, he said, let me give you an illustration that might help you in the long run. He said, you can view people in your church like meat in a locker or passengers on a train. I was like, wow, that's really weird. He said, no. He said, catch this. He says, when pastors forget they own nothing, they try controlling and owning people, like hooking them in meat and locking them in a locker. He says, but actually, we don't own anything. People in our churches are like passengers on a train. They get on the train that we're actually driving. God's asked us to drive that train, and then we come to a station. And lots of people stay on the train, but others get off because sometimes the Holy Spirit tells them to get off and join another train. And other times they get off because they're angry and actually they shouldn't have got off, and that's between them and God. And other people just get off trains completely, and that's a whole nother conversation. But he said, listen, John, always think about them like passengers. You own nobody. I don't own the Bible I preach from. I don't own the spiritual gifts I use. I, as a Christian leader, don't own anything. People, the building, nothing. I just work for someone else. I mean, this is what Paul outlined extensively in 1 Corinthians 4. 1, this then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ, as those entrusted with the mysteries that God has revealed. Now, he's speaking to a church, by the way, that didn't like him. And he said, you need to view us as God's leaders. This will take a mental act of submission, by the way. Yes, we're all Christians, Paul says. Yes, we're all priests in the sense we all have access to God through Jesus. There's a level foot at the cross. We all have spiritual gifts. We're all called to influence, and we can all worship God. But leaders have been personally affirmed by God, by spiritual gifts, affirmation of community, and calling stories. Paul says we are servants. Now, that word servant in 1 Corinthians 4 is bond slave. And this was a common idea in the ancient world. A slave would own nothing, but the master gave the slave permission to run the whole house. He was in charge of the home, operations, staff, everything. They had full delegated authority to run everything, even though they didn't own anything. So as shepherds, as bond slaves that Jesus himself has placed over local churches, basically we know we have authority to lead. But at the same time, there's a call to emulate, to be like, to grow into being like the chief shepherd. Peter goes farther than Paul, but this is in Paul's heart and mind as he's talking to these elders. He says in 1 Peter 5:2, don't become Christian leaders because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So let me just say this. It's interesting. In our church right now, we're looking for new elders. There's a lot of staff and pastors in our church, and there's a lot of you who are key leaders as volunteers overseeing ministry. And then there's a lot of you saying, maybe I should be a leader in the church. Well, here are three places none of us are allowed to lead from. There are three reasons, actually, maybe you should not lead in the first place. Beyond spiritual gifts and community affirmation and God's calling in your life, when we get down, down, down to our motives, there are three reasons that must never be the reason why you lead, how you lead, or what fuels leadership, at least in a Christian perspective. And of course, when things get tough, the real person, all of us, comes out. He says, number one, duty. God loves a generous and willing person, not a person living under compulsion. A leader that loves God has said to God, I'll do what you ask. I'm at your disposal. I'll lead if you ask because I love you, because I love your church, because I love the world. The word willing is interesting, has two roots. One of them is, it's a military term. I will go to the front and risk my life and might die for a greater good. And the other one is religious. I will be a sacrifice unto you, God. The second reason why we don't lead is money. We don't do this for the money. Paul says in other places, oh, listen, it is important that you pay pastors and leaders so they can be set free to do this. But you never do this because of money. And third, we never do this to gain power or abuse power. I mean, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Now, a lot of you have read Paul and you're like, I don't know, man. He was a pretty intense guy. Actually, truth, I don't think a lot of churches would hire Paul these days. I think they wouldn't like his leadership style and who he was. But he actually was imitating Christ. Intensity is not necessarily anger. And Paul says, you know, I'm trying to imitate Christ. I actually, though I'm not the most huggy of guys, I think Paul would say, he would say, oh my goodness, the more I'm like Christ and I'm trying my best, the more you should imitate me. Well, back again to the moment. If that's not enough, then Paul says to his close friends with all that background, you are going to face difficulties when I leave. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare this flock. Even from your own number, people, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. In other words, he says, you know, false teachers are coming. And he's speaking, of course, specifically in that moment. He's not saying that every time a leader is called somewhere else, false wolves or false teachers coming. But he says, listen, there are people coming to distort the truth. Now, what are we talking about when we say false teaching? Pastor Sam addressed this a few weeks ago. We're not talking about our disagreements on spiritual gifts or the role of women in ministry or what we think predestination means or how local churches govern themselves or should you baptize babies versus adults. All very important. All very serious. But that's not the idea here. We're talking about something, the things that make Christianity, Christianity. Is Jesus the Son of God or is he not? Did Jesus physically rise from the dead or did he not? Is God triune or not? Is salvation by Jesus alone or not? Was he born of a virgin or not? Do we have to add things to Jesus to get saved? Do we actually believe that there's eternal judgment? Do you think you can live any way you want, even though supposedly you're forgiven? See, false teaching, heresy, always comes down to three areas. False ideas about who God is and what he's done. False ideas how to meet God and what is salvation. And the one in our culture especially, false ideas of how one gets to live after you meet God in a real and personal way through Jesus. Paul says, there's wolves coming. You need to prepare. So I want you to feel the double emotion of that. Hey, I'm leaving. And by the way, there's real danger coming too. Paul says in verse 31, be on guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you day and night with tears. So now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance, a legacy among all those who are sanctified. God's with you. And now I want you to walk under his grace. What is God's word of grace? Well, here it is. Where's Jesus's teachings found? Where are all of God's stories and thoughts and revelations and commands and promises found? Where is the apostles' teaching found? In the Bible, in the scriptures, in God's word. Paul gives these leaders over to God and gives them over to God's word. He says, study God's word. It's the center for being built up. This is where we find and know we get conformed to true Christianity. This is what he wrote, right? 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so the person of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Well, at the end of this very emotional moment, Paul simply ends with these very powerful countercultural words. He says in verse 33, I've not coveted anyone's silver, gold, or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine supplied my own needs, the needs of my companions, and everything I did, I showed you by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words of our Lord Jesus, it's more blessed to give than receive. When Paul finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They wept as they embraced him and kissed him. And then it says, what grieved them the most was his statement, they would never see his face again. And then they accompanied him to the ship. The long goodbye really did happen. Okay, legacy and leadership and moments of transfer and wolves. Okay, one, there is great encouragement and a very high call to Christian leaders in this passage. There is nothing more important than the life of leaders. Like in the last 3 years, how many leaders have we seen who are leading secret lives just explode and destroy churches and kingdom movements? And it's just been so devastating and confusing, and the reactions. We as Christian leaders are called into a holy life. Yep, we're called to think about faith and our life and our practice. We're called to point out what's black and white in the scriptures and where God says there's gray. We're called to be very clear about what's primary and secondary. We're called to love people. We're called not to be lovers of money. We're called to be serious about loving the lost. Yet, the great usually unsaid truth is every leader, elder, staff, key volunteer, we're always one step away from greatness or disaster. So if you're an elder, or you're thinking about being an elder, or you're a pastor or a staff member here right now, or if you're a head of a ministry, or you're a pastor or a leader that belongs to another church, if you have spiritual influence on anyone, this call is for us. If we don't keep close to God and let his word really affect us, we'll end up either becoming bitter, hating those that we're serving, or we'll become less and less in love with Jesus, and our holiness will drop. We'll be more open to having affairs and adultery and stealing people's reputation, or literally stealing, or abusing those we're called to guard or shepherd. Paul shows all leaders, in some ways, how to prevent crashes. And number one, he you'll notice this, Peter and Paul both talk about the role of community in leaders' lives. And let me just stop and ask this question. I've asked this before. When's the last time you, as a person who attends Sanctus, has actually prayed by the Spirit through Jesus to the Father for the elders' board of this church, for the pastors and leaders of this church, for all the key volunteers, that we would not fall? I mean, when's the last time you asked? Lord, prevent it. Don't let it happen. Guard them from temptation. Guard them from the evil one. Guard them from their own heart. Guard them from accusation. Just guard them, Lord. There's this incredible power when the people of God pray on behalf of leaders and leaders pray on behalf of the people together. But if you are a leader like I am, Paul's example here it's such a good reminder. Paul's humility, his tears, his suffering, his preaching, his writing of scripture, his love for leaders, his church planting. Where did it all come from? Like grit, duty, religious zeal. He had all those things, calling, gifting. Yeah, but the most striking thing about Paul is he loved Jesus. He just loved Jesus. Like he did all of this for Jesus. He was so in love with Jesus, he just wanted to do this. And the reminder for all of us as leaders is stay close to our first love. Stay close with Jesus. There's nothing better than Jesus. And the more we stay close and we're in love with Jesus, the more it will prevent us from falling. But deeper than that, it will also give us the ability to keep going. So maybe if you're a leader this week, your response to this passage is, honestly, Jesus, help me to keep so close. The whole church, maybe you could say, Lord, have mercy on those who lead us. The other thing we see here too that's really tough is suffering. We talk about this all the time as a guaranteed place of encounter. I mean, Peter said it so well in 1 Peter 2:20. How is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? In other words, if you break the law and get in trouble, you're not suffering for God. You just were dumb and shouldn't have done that. Don't do that. He says, if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you've been called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. Suffering is part of the average calling of the average Christian life. And we say it's a guaranteed place of encounter. The idea, by the way, of following after Jesus' suffering or in his suffering, the original Greek language here is so wild. It's not from a distance. It comes from a little child tracing letters to learn how to write. It's that close. Suffering is tough. And suffering happens in some different ways. I mean, when friends or family reject you because of Jesus, or you're at work, we've talked about this before, and you won't actually lie or cheat or steal or take someone's reputation and you don't get that promotion, that's suffering for the gospel. When you declare Jesus is the only way in a pluralistic culture, or you actually say God does have the final say in gender or sexuality and the culture, listen, that's suffering for the gospel. But also suffering happens when we deny ourselves. When we say no to what we want or who we are, or what we deeply desire because we love Jesus more. That's suffering. That's how we imitate him. And actually, even for others, it's giving up dreams when God calls you into a different direction and it's not what you want to do, but it's what you're called into. There's a great call for leaders to love Jesus deeply and to live holy lives. There's a call for the community to rally, to pray, into that, we're all called to suffer for the gospel. But then we come back to legacy. When's the last time you've actually reflected on your life? You might be 15 years old listening to this, or 21, or 43, or 48, or 53, or 63, or I don't know, 80. When's the last time you said, I'm going to actually think about my legacy as a human being? One of the most interesting things you can do is walk through a graveyard and say to yourself, not in a morbid way, this is where I'm going to end up. This is my future. What do I want to actually invest in? Well, if legacy is about eternity, then let me say a few things. If you're not a Christian yet, the best way to invest in legacy is become a Christian. Because you yourself will have eternal life. You will become a child of God. And when you do things for God, they will be eternally rewarded and remembered long after any accolades or statues are here. If you are a Christian and you're serious about becoming a fully devoted follower of Jesus, ask yourself this question this week. If you're willing, am I really using my money for things that ripple into eternity? Am I really using my time to do things that will ripple into eternity? Have I made priority family or church or friends where I can do things for the sake of the kingdom? And then connected to last week, even evangelism is connected to this. I mean, the only thing that will be remembered by God are actually the things we do in Jesus's name with right motive. But the only thing that will last fully are people. And there's going to be nothing more incredible than spending eternity with people you help lead to Christ. That's going to be one of the greatest impetuses for evangelism, because they literally ripple into eternity because of the resurrection of Jesus. Maybe the best way is to say it like this. Stop spending time worrying about things that are going to go away. You can't take a U-Haul to heaven. We're not taking anything with us. We're called to live lives that reflect the life to come. And unlike right now, our world, who is running around spending billions and billions of dollars to stay young or get more or better sex or more money or more things or more power, or we're filling our lives with entertainment so we don't have to deal with real reality, or we're trying to impress God with all of our hard work, like just rest and do things that last. This week, reflect on legacy. What really is going to ripple into eternity? And am I doing any of that? Am I even aware of that? And one last thought is, before we pray, behind the leadership, behind the godly suffering, behind the legacy conversations, behind God moving in families and in churches and cities, do you notice the Holy Spirit is the one prompting, speaking, and moving? a deep awareness of what he's up to is the most important thing any of us can hear. So let's pray like this. One, Lord, thank you that you're never going to forget. You're never going to forget us, which is in itself incredible. And you're never going to forget what we do for you, and you're going to reward us. So a few things we want to pray. Number one, Lord, we pray for all of us who have been given the very difficult task of Christian leadership, formally or informally. Make us men and women of character. Guard us from falling. Help us to grow in character and love and holiness and truth. Lord, lead the church to pray in ways it hasn't before. Lord, call people into ministry, into eldership, into leadership across our church. Prepare them for that. Lord, also, we just want to say, and some of you are going to struggle saying this, but all of us as Christians should say, Jesus, I'm willing to suffer for you in small and large ways. I'm willing. Jesus, I'm willing to follow in your footsteps. Lord, help me to be open to suffering for the sake of the kingdom. And lastly, God, there's just thousands of people connected to this church, so I don't know every situation, but would you begin to speak to teens and kids and young adults and adults and begin to talk to them about what lasts and to really start building out legacy that's real? This is what we pray. Help us to hear the Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much for listening. If you'd like to learn more about us, please visit our website at sanctuschurch.com. There you'll find ways to support our ministry and God's vision for this church. Last but not least, if you like what you're hearing, be sure to hit that follow button to be notified when another episode releases. God bless your week, and we'll see you next time.